Thanks, John, and thanks everyone for joining us. At a big picture level, where I'm going this morning is to try to answer the question, CMS has a gospel priority, which you've heard a number of times us say that's the first of our value. If you have a gospel priority, what does care for the poor look like? That's where we're going. But let me start by telling you a story. Rachel and I served in Nairobi in Kenya. Amongst a number of things that we did was involvement in Kibera, one of the largest informal settlements or slums in sub-Saharan Africa. We got to know a guy called Peter. He had a job as a night guard. Basically, at night, he sat in a little hut and unlocked the gate and opened the gate for residents as they came in and out of a compound. And life for him and his family was tough but stable. He and his wife were saving up some small amounts of money towards their children's education. The children in their household, typical of a poor household, were their own biological children, and a daughter from Peter's sister who died of AIDS. And as well as those children, another female relative was part of the family. So Peter's salary was supposed to provide for, I think, 7 or 8 people. In informal settlement terms, that's actually quite a small household. Peter was paid weekly. He had to go to the office of the guard company and pick up his pay packet in cash. One week, he picked up his money, he was walking home, and he got mugged. Not only was his salary stolen, but the thieves also stripped him of his guard uniform and his guard's boots, and he ran home almost naked. Put some clothes on, went back to the employer's office, and told them what had happened, and they were furious with him. "You idiot, you've lost your uniform. How are you going to go to work tonight?" They said, "If you don't come back before your evening shift with enough money to buy a new uniform, you've lost your job." And they told him that that would cost the equivalent of 3 months' salary, which was an extortionate amount of money. Well, Peter managed to scrape the money together. All the savings from school fees were used up. He borrowed money from family, but that wasn't enough, so he had to take out a loan from a loan shark at a usurious rate. Somehow, he managed to get the cash together to get a uniform and keep his job. About a week or so later, his daughter got sick. Now, in the normal run of things, they would have taken her to a pharmacy in the slum and asked for advice and bought medicine. But they didn't have any money to pay for medicine, so they prayed. But she didn't get better. And when they finally did seek a hospital admission or hospital advice, she needed to be admitted, more loans, more debts. And in the space of just 10, 14 days, this family went from a situation where life was tough but stable to a situation where life was now wildly unstable, with the whole family right on the brink. Now, that is a typical everyday story of life in a slum and of life lived in poverty. And Peter's experience illustrates the complicated reality of poverty. It's a complicated reality that the Bible understands very well. So let me tell you where we're going. We're going to start off by asking what poverty is, then think about how the Bible suggests that we respond to poverty, and then I want to finish up by thinking about some reflections around CMS and our gospel priority. So first of all, what is poverty? Now, I think if we're going to engage well with context of poverty, we need to know what poverty is. So if we were to define poverty as not having enough money, then the solution to poverty would be to give people money and you fix their poverty. Nobody in modern community development thinks that poverty is as simple as that, just not having enough money or not having enough stuff. Everyone agrees that poverty is complex and multifaceted. And the Bible, I think, agrees with that. In fact, I'd suggest the Bible got there probably 2,000 or 3,000 years earlier than modern community development. So if you think about the words particularly in the Old Testament, that are used to describe poverty, immediately you get a sense of that complexity. There's a cluster of words, and of course they do include the ideas of material poverty, of hunger and weakness and lack, those kinds of ideas. But there's more to it than that. The words that are used to describe the poor also include ideas like crushed, helpless, powerless, vulnerable, insignificant, dejected. And you get a clear glimpse of that complexity if you do a little word search for the poor and poverty in the book of Proverbs. Certainly the poor include those who are hungry and in need. But Proverbs is also clear that the poor are oppressed, that they're the victims of injustice. The poor are vulnerable. Things easily go wrong for them. Have a look at Proverbs 13, verse 23. An unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. In Proverbs, the poor are isolated and abandoned, trapped in messy and dysfunctional relationships. Proverbs 14, 20. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. It's the testimony of the lottery winner, isn't it? You win 100 million on Tats Lotto and you say, I never knew I had so many friends. Proverbs is very nuanced on the way that it uses its language about the poor. So it's clear that sin, laziness, and foolishness might lead to poverty, but it never says that the poor are lazy or foolish or sinful. And Proverbs is also very clear that how we treat the poor reflects our own heart attitude to God. Proverbs 14:31, the one who oppresses the poor person insults his maker, but one who is kind to the needy honors him. So you get a sense just from the language in the Old Testament in Proverbs of that complexity. But actually just looking at those specific words is only part of the story. There's a little catch-all phrase that the Old Testament uses over and over again to summarize who the poor are, who signify the poor. And that little catch-all phrase is the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Now, each of those is a relational category. Each of those people has lost a key relationship. So the widow has lost her husband, the orphan has lost her parents, the alien has lost her community. And for each of them, the relational loss has led to a disconnection from land. So the widow loses her connection to land in a way that the widower does not. The alien and the sojourner, the outsider from outside Israel, loses connection to the land in a way that an Israelite traveling inside their own boundaries does not. And in Old Testament Israel, of course, the land is the basis of your wealth, of your food security, of your livelihood. So in the Old Testament, in the Bible, I want to suggest, poverty is fundamentally relational. Poverty is fundamentally about broken relationships with God, first of all, then with each other, and then with the created order that we live in. It includes material things like hunger and nakedness and homelessness, but it also encompasses vulnerability and oppression and injustice. One of the pictures or metaphors to help us understand poverty is to think about it as a web of entanglement. Imagine that you go out in the morning, it's a beautiful, crisp Katoomba morning, you're walking up the path, and your eye is caught by a spider's web on the side of the path with some dewdrops on it. And as you see this beautiful spider's web, a fly just flies into the web and gets trapped. And you look at that fly, and initially it's got lots of energy, and you think, oh, it's going to easily escape. Just one strand seems to be holding it down, and it twists and turns to try and pull itself off that one strand of the spider's web. But as it does that, it just twists a little bit too far. And two more strands come up and tie it in. Poverty is like a spider's web. It has a number of anchor points, but it creates a system that locks and traps people in. So that just as they think they're pulling away, something else changes or happens that sucks them back in. That was exactly what happened to Peter in my opening story. You can see how that family is trapped in a web of poverty. They're vulnerable. They're isolated. They're powerless in the face of injustice and violence. And when you think about it, you can see quite quickly, I think, how relationally broken and isolated their situation is. Did you notice in my story that Peter and his wife never once thought about calling the police or hiring a lawyer? Those are middle-class luxuries. Poverty, then, is a web of entanglement caused by relational brokenness. And if poverty is complicated, it should immediately be obvious to us, I think, that responding to poverty is also going to be complicated. It's not going to be fixed just with a Band-Aid, not going to be fixed just with Live Aid. So let's move on and think about how the Bible responds to poverty. Let me start by giving you a big picture answer to that question, and then we'll drill into a little bit more detail. So at a big picture level, the Bible thinks that poverty is the consequence of broken relationships. So the Bible's fundamental response to poverty is relational. The people of God are to structure their family and their community life in such a way that the poor are relationally included and provided for. The people of God are to structure their family and community life in such a way that the poor are relationally included and provided for. The Old Testament spells that out for us in a number of different ways. There are some key passages in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We've only really got time just to look at one of those. Let's look at Deuteronomy 15. And Deuteronomy 15 outlines the clear responsibility of the people of God to care for the poor in their community. Passage that you may well be familiar with, it's got that beautiful bracketing contradiction between verse 4 and verse 11. Verse 4, there will be no poor among you. Verse 11, there will never cease to be poor in the land. So what on earth is going on there? I think what Deuteronomy is saying is that if God's people fully obey the covenant, then God will bless them and there'll be no poor in the land. But the reality, of course, is that God's people will never fully obey the covenant. Therefore, they will always have poor amongst them. So in God's good design, there should be no poverty. But because of human sin, poverty will always be a reality. Now, just because poverty will always be a reality, that does not mean that God's people should just shrug their shoulders and accept it and do nothing about it. Rather, God's people in the Old Testament are to be generous, freely and willingly giving to their fellow Israelites who are in need. And we see that practical application being worked out in a number of different ways in the Old Testament, where the community of the people of God are given instructions about how to organize themselves so that the poor are relationally re-included, reincorporated into the life of the community and then are provided for. So in Deuteronomy 24, we see God's people being given instructions about how to handle debt and release people from debt so that those who have fallen into poverty can be regathered into community, reconnected to their land, and once again provided for. And we see the same idea in the laws around harvesting. When we harvest our fields in the Old Testament, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go through the fields or the olive grove once, not harvesting right to the margins, but then giving the opportunity for the widow, the orphan, and the alien to come in behind the harvesters, to join in that community activity of gathering in the wheat or the barley or the olives, becoming part of the community, getting access to land, and again being provided for. So that theory of the covenant that's described to us in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is then worked out for us in narrative form, in a story in the book of Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi, who are they? Widows. And Ruth is an alien. Widow, orphan, alien. They are the epitome of the poor. And they arrive back in Bethlehem as the poor at the end of chapter 1. And then through the rest of the book of Ruth, we see the covenant being put into action so that Ruth and Naomi are reincorporated into the people of Bethlehem, are given access to land in chapter 2, to the laws of the kinsman redeemer in chapter 3, so that then in chapter 4, where is Naomi and where are Ruth at the end of the book? They sit at the center, at the heart of the community, with the village gathered around them. They move from the margin to the middle. So the poor are those who are disconnected from community and from land. And God's people are called to structure their family and their community life so that the poor are gathered back in, included and provided for. And that Old Testament framework then forms a foundation for us to think about what care for the poor looks like in the New Testament. Now, I know that you are all very good scholars of biblical theology, and so you know very well not to make a critical misstep at this point. The mistake would be to say, the nation of Israel cared for the poor, therefore, misstep, the nation of Australia should care for the poor. Now, I do believe that the nation of Australia should care for the poor, but that is a biblical theological misstep. The nation of Australia is not the people of God in the New Testament. The people of God in the New Testament is the church. So the nation of Israel cared for the poor. The people of God in the New Testament, the church, should care for the poor. And that's exactly what you see happening in the New Testament. This fledgling early little church starts trying to work out what it means for us to care for the poor in a radically different context to Old Testament Israel. This becomes, in the New Testament, a scattered people, disconnected from land, living in urban contexts, not rural contexts. But nevertheless, they continue to put our foundational principle into practice. The early church structures its family and community life in such a way that the poor are relationally included and provided for. So one way to think about care for the poor in the New Testament is to think of our responsibilities as a series of concentric circles. The tightest circle is for our family and relatives. And Christians are expected to materially provide for their family. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And what about those believers who don't have family to care for them? Well, that's the next circle out. Poor Christians within the local church. And from the very beginning of the early church, this is something that they were struggling with. Remember, poverty is fundamentally a relational thing. The widow, the orphan, and the alien. And so from Acts chapter 6 onwards, we see the local church structuring its community life so that widows are provided for. In 1 Timothy 5, it seems that there is some kind of structure and expectation about how that will happen. James chapter 1 reiterates the same point about caring for orphans and widows. So when we see the language of orphans and widows in the New Testament, that should ring a bell. Widow, orphan, alien in the Old Testament. So family, local church. The next ring out is Christians in more distant churches, further away from the local gathering. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 recounts for us, I think, the rather remarkable story about how Gentile churches in Greece and Macedonia are providing material support for the famine-ravaged Jewish churches back in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul has a clear expectation that the Christians in Corinth, in Sin City, would care for the Christians in Jerusalem, expressed in material ways. And then the widest circle is for the wider world. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, I think it's really important to say that those circles are not creating limits for our or boundaries on our compassion for the poor. God's love for us is boundless, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is surely teaching us that there are no limits or boundaries to God's love for us or our love for our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. We're to love those who persecute us. But in the New Testament, suggesting that the church should structure its family and community life in such a way that the poor are relationally included and provided for, that is only a part of the story. The other part of the story is to ask a key question: why is the gospel good news for the poor? Now, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus inaugurates his ministry in Nazareth with Jesus standing up and reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, at the heart of Luke 4, Jesus is identifying himself as Israel's Messiah, one who will bring God's jubilee. In his person, Jesus is doing what the nation of Israel has been unable to do because of its disobedience to the covenant. But the quote from Isaiah 61 stresses that the proclamation of the gospel message is good news for the poor, for the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. Later in Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist's disciples ask, is Jesus really the one? Is he really this Messiah? Jesus replies, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have good news preached to them. So both Luke 4 and Luke 7, Jesus repeats that the gospel message will be proclaimed to the poor, and the poor will experience that proclamation of the gospel as good news. So, here's the key question. Why is the proclamation of the gospel good news for the poor? Now, I think it's easy for us sometimes to think about this in a lazy and a somewhat entitled way. Here is the lazy and entitled explanation. The gospel is good news for the poor, we think, because the gospel will bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those lovely people will be kind, loving Christians, and they will go out into the world and provide for the poor. That is not what is going on here. Remember, poverty is fundamentally relational. Poverty is about broken relationships with God, with each other, and with creation. So why is gospel proclamation good news for the poor? Well, because the proclamation of the gospel is the very thing that has the power to address that root cause of poverty. Poverty is a consequence of damaged and broken relationships. The gospel has the power to heal and restore those broken relationships. And poverty at a fundamental level also damages and mars people's sense of identity and their self-esteem. And the gospel message has the power to reshape and heal that internal brokenness. That's another aspect of sin. So when poverty is understood within the controlling relational categories of the Old Testament, the value of proclaiming, of speaking a message to the poor becomes clear, I think. The gospel draws people into relationship with God, the giver of all good things who heals our brokenness. The gospel gathers people into a new covenant community who care and love one another. The gospel gives new identity, new relationship, real practical hope and healing. Understanding all of that helps us to bring together care for the poor with the priority of the gospel. So let's move on to think about gospel priority and care for the poor. So we've seen that the message of the gospel has the power to heal and transform the things that lie at the very heart of poverty. The gospel heals our broken relationship with God. It heals our broken relationships with each other, with the world that we live in. The gospel gathers us into covenant communities where God's people are called to love one another in practical, real, and material ways. So it makes perfect sense that the first of CMS's values is gospel priority. That doesn't marginalize care for the poor. Rather, it recognizes the power of gospel proclamation to bring healing and transformation. Having a gospel priority doesn't for a moment reduce the significance of caring for the poor. In my own research on this topic, I had the opportunity to interview faculty members at Moore College to ask them questions about the theology of care for the poor. Every single person I spoke to, when I asked the question, how does the Bible theologically care for the poor? Every single faculty member I spoke to started by saying, David, can I just begin by saying that caring for the poor is non-negotiably important for Christians. Every single person said, Christians should care for the poor. Nobody said, caring for the poor is a distraction. Everyone went on to argue that caring for the poor is an expression of our godliness as we obey the command to love our neighbor. Now, we've seen that poverty is a complicated spider's web that entangles people and traps them. I've tried to scratch the surface of asking what a theology of care for the poor might look like, and it is, of course, important that we get our theology right, but it's also very important that we put our right theology into action. We've seen that poverty flows out of broken relationships. We've seen that poverty mars and damages the self-esteem of the poor. We've seen that there is a relational brokenness to poverty. We also need to understand that there is a relational brokenness evident in the rich, and that is us. We too have a poverty of being. One of the aspects of the relational brokenness of the rich is that we think we know what is best for the poor. We behave like God when we are not God. We have a God complex. And we need to recognize that in ourselves and to try to put it to death. We need to recognize that money in and of itself, money alone, is not going to solve the problem of poverty. And typically, what is needed to bring long-term transformation in context of poverty is a long-term relational engagement that works from the strengths and gifts of the poor, not the God complexes of the rich. Now, I want to make a distinction here between aid, emergency aid, and long-term development. In context of emergency aid, whether that's flood or famine or fire, where there are immediate safety issues, giving people stuff saves lives. Please hear me say that categorically. Giving people stuff saves lives, but it does not solve poverty. Long-term development is not achieved only by giving things away. And money itself is not the answer. God's people, I want to suggest, need to respond to poverty in distinctly Christian ways. One of the challenges for us operating in this space from secular Australia is to respond to poverty as Christians, not as secular Australians. This is a really big issue for us. Anthropologist Paul Hebert comments that Christian mission has been the most secularizing force in human history. What a devastating comment. And what he was doing there was critiquing a model of mission that said, hey, the gospel will solve your salvation issues, Western medicine will solve your health issues, and Western education will solve your development issues. But a distinctly Christian engagement with poverty will understand that the gospel itself is good news for the poor. The actual gospel message, that proclamation, addresses the relational brokenness that lies at the heart of poverty. And as we've seen, the Bible expects the community of the people of God, whether that's the village of Bethlehem in the Old Testament, or the little gathering of believers in Acts 6, or the church that James is writing to, the Bible expects the people of God to address poverty in their midst and on their margins. God engages with the poverty of the poor through the gospel and through his people gathered into local churches. And that might leave us asking, in the face of desperate poverty, what difference can one local church possibly make? Now let me finish with another story from the slums of Nairobi. Otieno was the pastor of a tiny church in Korogocho, perhaps the poorest and most deprived of Nairobi's informal settlements. He was a member of the very first cohort of students who came to our college's Center for Urban Mission. He invited me to go and preach in his church, and I vividly remember standing outside a tiny corrugated iron structure his church building after the service. As I chatted to Otieno, a small boy defecated into a plastic bag. Squatting right next to two brand new shiny pit latrines that had been installed by a development agency. The entrepreneurial chief of the slum had welcomed the development agency in, invited them to put the pit latrines in, and then had put padlocks on the door and was charging people to use them. It had become his new income-generating project. Nobody from the development agency had thought of talking to Otieno or engaging with his church community as they addressed the problem of flying toilets, poo in a bag, and throw it on a rubbish heap. But Otieno attended some training at our Center for Urban Mission. He started a tiny little program in his church that was aimed at empowering his own church family to deal with their own poverty. At the start, he managed to get 25 church members to start a tiny little savings scheme that in their first, I think, 6 to 9 months, with a lot of very big sacrifices, they managed to scrape together a few $100 in circulation. Otieno was mentored by a CMS Australia missionary, Joe Radkovic. Go and chat to him. He's here. He can tell you this story. 5 years later, we got an email from Otieno. I expected him to be asking for money. But no, he wrote, "We've expanded our program to 145 members. We now have $25,000 in circulation in our savings scheme. The program has enabled 5 children to attain their university education, 15 youths have attained technical skills and are working in the community in Korogocho, 20 students have finished high school. We now have 6 widows who are independent and self-sustained and are in charge of supporting their family while they serve God faithfully and with dignity. We acquired a new church building, and our program is reaching out to churches and communities in slums in, listen to this, Kenya, Uganda, South Sudan, Tanzania, Burundi, Rwanda, and Ethiopia. I have personally reached out to over 2,500 church leaders, pastors, and community leaders who are economically, socially, and spiritually addressing the poverty of the poor. What difference can a local church make? A huge, wonderful difference, because the gospel is powerful. Let me pray, and then we'll have some time for questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news for the poor because it heals our brokenness, the brokenness of the poor and the brokenness of the rich. And so we pray that you would better help us to understand this wonderful gospel that you've entrusted to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.